For the next three sermons, we will consider the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ as he prepares to lead captivity captive, giving gifts unto his people for the express purpose of his kingdom advance. We begin considering his statement to the daughters of Jerusalem in this first exposition. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Isaiah and chapter 22, the first 14 verses, Isaiah 22, verses 1 through 14. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. The burden of the valley, a vision. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore, said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. And Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many, and ye gather together the waters of the lower pool. And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses ye have broken down to fortify the wall. He made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping, and to mourning, and to baldness, and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. During the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Luke in chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. Luke 23, 26 through 31, as the apostle recounts the crucifixion of the Christ. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, at this point in the historical account of the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ had already been unjustly condemned to death. His sentencing was motivated, as with all unjust magistrates, by money and power. Money and power were, for them, the driving force, especially for these hypocrites. And because money and power drove these men, they had little concern for any ethical substance in their world and life actions. And this is the problem with many of our modern magistrates, locally, statewide, and in the federal sphere today. The love of money, the love of power, the love of influence often fuels the decision-making process of these representatives. They usually look at everything through the lens of the empowering of the self without any concern for righteousness. They look at everything with the view for money and power for themselves. As with the scribes and the Pharisees during Christ's day, declaring themselves holy men and followers of God, so too do many of our local magistrates, our civil rulers, claim that they have a relationship with the God of the Bible, but without any active pursuit of righteousness and any active pursuit of righteous decision-making, they are much like the Pharisees and the hypocrites in the days of Christ, in all of their thoughts and all of their actions, all of their deeds. So we learn that simply by being near to the gospel of God does not necessarily mean one is near to the God of the gospel. In other words, an outward affiliation with the things of God, the knowledge of God, the works of God, an outward affiliation with those things does not automatically, in and of themselves, translate into a saving relationship with Christ. And without a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, all decisions will be fueled by either money or power or self-interest. All decisions will fall short of righteousness. In the case of the Pharisees, they were not only unable to bring forth righteousness, they were unwilling to bring forth righteousness. These men were counterfeit representatives of God, imposters concerning their own profession, and the more they protested that they had Abraham as their father, they showed themselves to be void of any ethical substance whatsoever. That was their pattern of life. The Puritan Matthew Mead, in his work, The Almost Christian Discovered, asserts, he says, "The heart of man is the greatest imposter. Most men are good Christians in the verdict of their own opinion, but the law allows no man to be a witness in his own cause because their affection usually overreaches conscience and self-love directs truth for its own interest." End quote. So in other words, the hypocrite will always have a good opinion of himself, as in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. Now, there are a number of reasons why the scribes and the Pharisees insisted that Jesus be put to death. Firstly, Jesus had exposed them as hypocrites. He exposed all of their whited walls, their whited sepulchres. He said to them that they were full of dead men's bones. Notice what he says in Matthew 23, as he destroys them before a multitude of witnesses. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." So he is exposing them before all of the inhabitants of Israel. Now, while these reprobates outwardly positioned themselves as holy and just men, the reality that Jesus was exposing was that they were anything but. They were not holy. They were reprobate. If they were successfully exposed as hypocritical liars, they understood very clearly that they potentially could have lost their power and influence. It would have all been taken away from them. And power and influence, money, position, that was their idol. That was their God. They were concerned that if they were discovered, if the people started listening to the Christ, if they were discovered, there would be possibly a civil revolt from the very same people that they had been oppressing. And that they could never tolerate. What they had failed to understand was that this was not the worst case scenario. Civil revolt, losing their influence, losing their power, losing their position. That was not the worst case scenario. The worst case scenario, the worst thing that could happen to them, was that they would be judged of God and destroyed before all the people to behold. In time and in history. Not even talking about hell, that was a given, but they would even be destroyed in time and in history. That would have been worse than even a civil tumult. And this is exactly what Isaiah was prophesying. These hypocrites were about to face ultimate destruction, which would be evidenced historically in their day, in their time, in the destruction of the temple in AD 70, when all of their ceremonials, all of their righteousness, all of those things which they held so dear and used as an oppression of the people, those things would be ground into dust and made void. And this is what Isaiah was prophesying of. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding of sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die. He is speaking about the ultimate destruction of the hypocrite. Now this leads us to the second reason why these hypocrites were so fearful of being exposed. They were using their position of power and influence to oppress the people. And this was a tyrannical move, a tyrannical oversight over the masses for their own economic gain. Notice what Jesus says again in Matthew 23, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses. And that is a reference to stealing their money, stealing their wherewithal. And for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. So Jesus is categorically going statement by statement, line by line, destroying the hypocrisy of these wicked rulers. And so in order for these Pharisees, these hypocrites, to shield themselves from being exposed, they had to resort to drastic measures, especially since many of the people by this time were beginning to listen to the words of Christ. And what they were learning, what they were hearing, and what they were internalizing was that these magistrates and these religious rulers who they had looked to for counsel and leadership were actually destroying them for personal gain. And we see this scenario played out time and time again throughout the annals of history, even up to our own modern era. And while the historical circumstances may change, the heart of man stays the same and will remain the same without the intervention of God, the Holy Spirit. So fearful of being exposed, they hold a secret meeting. They collaborate with Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, and they hatch a most malicious plan to assassinate the Christ through the verdict of an illegitimate trial. And so with trumped up charges and false witnesses testifying against the Lord Christ, they find Jesus guilty and immediately proceed to add to their condemnation with cruel mocking in addition to some physical abuse. It wasn't enough that they find him guilty. It wasn't enough that they were going to send him to the cross. They had to add insult to injury by torturing the man and mocking him. Matthew tells us this in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. So they bring all of these soldiers in, these reprobate men, and they stripped him. They humiliated him. And they put upon him a scarlet robe as to mock him. For he had said he was the king of the Jews. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, according to Isaiah, there may have been additional mockings, additional torture, additional scourgings than what the New Testament evangelists describe. Speaking as Christ, Isaiah anticipates some of the events after the trial of Christ before the actual crucifixion. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, notice what he says. Speaking as Christ, he says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And so we have before us a very, very gruesome situation, fueled by all sorts of emotion. Because this was an emotional event. To say the least, it was very emotional. Some of those emotions were hatred and murderous anger by the scribes and Pharisees. There was also envy and covetousness, the emotion of envy and covetousness by them as well. The emotion of hatred was also exhibited by many of the common people. It wasn't enough that the soldiers and the scribes and the Pharisees were mocking him and hated him. That was infectious. That began to spill over to the common folk who had desired not the Christ, but Barabbas the robber. And these same people also exhibit emotional schizophrenia, desiring the oppression of Rome, the scribes and the Pharisees, and not the deliverance of the Savior when they cried, We have no king but Caesar, crucify him. When just 1 week before, 1 week prior, they all were crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, save now, O son of David. The emotion of emotional schizophrenia. And then there was the emotion of self-justification by Pilate. Pontius Pilate, who thought that he could wash his hands from the whole thing in a ceremonial fashion. There was also the emotion of fear and foreboding. That was also a present emotion in this situation exhibited by Pilate's wife, who wanted her husband not to get involved. She was afraid. She had had a dream. And there was that foreboding. Nothing to do with this man. There was also a sense of self-condemnation coupled with dread, which finally came upon Judas Iscariot when he finally realized what he had done. Then Jesus, Matthew 27, 3 and 4, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. Added to this and all of these other emotions, there was a certain degree of horror by some of the common folk who had been witness to Christ's abuse. Just think. A horrible situation. There was also the emotion of shame experienced by Peter, who had, after stating, I will never, ever deny you, then denies him not once, not twice, but three times, in order to protect himself from the very same fate. We see also confusion mixed into this situation, because by this time the apostles were thoroughly confused, since they thought that Christ would redeem Israel from Roman oppression, not realizing that their oppression also came from their own religious and civil rulers. We might even see some glimmer of pity from the soldiers as they had to compel Simon the Cyrenian to bear the cross for the Lord as he walked to the hill at Calvary along the processional route of the old city of Jerusalem, which is traditionally called the Via Dolorosa, the pathway which Jesus had to walk on the way to his crucifixion. This would make perfect sense, since Christ would probably have been too weak to carry his own cross, an incredible piece of wood, after being beaten and scourged and mocked. He couldn't carry his own cross. So with pity, some of the soldiers, maybe pragmatically speaking, they decided to compel someone else. Calvin makes a very insightful suggestion as to the apparent weakness of the Lord. He says, there is no reason to doubt that it was then the custom for malefactors to carry their own crosses to the place of punishment. But as the only persons who were crucified were robbers, who were men of great bodily strength, they were able to bear such a burden. It was otherwise with Christ, so that the very weakness of his body plainly showed that it was a lamb that was sacrificed, end quote. The 18th century commentator, the Reverend Thomas Howies, concurs. He says, behold, the Lamb of God led to the slaughter amidst the tears of Jerusalem's daughters. And finally, we witness deep sorrow, lamentations, weeping, and wailing from the daughters of Jerusalem in Luke 23, verse 27. Notice, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Now these obviously, as the scripture says, most of them probably were women, which would account for the tenderness of their emotions, seeing what was being done to this poor, innocent man, this Jesus, in addition to being identified as daughters. So they were tender-hearted individuals. And this emotion, at least at the outset, seemed warranted. At least, so it seemed. One would think that this was a natural expression to what was happening. And yet, seeing the lamentation of these women, Jesus turns and almost in a rebuke, perhaps not quite a rebuke, but almost in a rebuke, he redirects them to consider the real reason why they should be weeping, why they should be lamenting. They were lamenting for him, and he turns and says, no, do not weep for me. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. He redirects them. Now consider first to whom this remark is made. Clearly, it's directed at the daughters of Jerusalem. And this title is synonymous with the daughters of Zion, as well as the daughters of Israel. Both of these terms represent the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, sometimes this title refers to the organic, regenerate church, depending upon the context in which it appears. Solomon uses this phrase 7 times in his song to his beloved Shulamite bride. In fact, it seems that the daughters of Jerusalem were onlookers of the relationship, the love fest between Solomon and the Shulamite. And used in this way, the phrase seems to refer to the visible church, or at least those associated with the church who have a profession of faith, but who are, at least in Solomon's case, distinct from his beloved bride, because they are looking on. They are looking on the outside in to this relationship, but not part of the relationship, sort of like a chorus of commentators. In Isaiah 3, however, God condemns the apostate church, calling them the daughters of Zion, and prophesying that when God comes to judge them, there will be weeping and lamentation. We read this in Isaiah 3:16 and following. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their cauls, and their round tires like the moon. It sounds like he's talking about hypocrites and Pharisees. He continues, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs, all of these ceremonial things he's taking away. Isaiah continues, and the headbands and the tables and the earrings, the rings and the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smells there shall be a stink, and instead of a girdle a rent, and instead of well set hair baldness, and instead of a stomach or a girdle of sackcloth, a burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy might in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she shall be desolate, and she shall sit upon the ground. God is going to wipe away all the ceremonies. He's going to destroy everything that they were hoping in, everything that they were relying on, every crutch of ceremonialism. He was going to wipe out all of the hypocrisy. The idea of discovering the apostate church's secret parts is a reference to what Christ was doing and will do when he exposes the hypocritical church led by the rulers of Jerusalem, the scribes, and the Pharisees. But in Isaiah 4, there seems to be some hope, as God often sprinkles judgment and then hope within his testimony, where God promises to purge the daughters of Jerusalem, or at least he's going to purge a remnant, taking them out from the destructive daughters of Zion when he comes with the spirit of judgment. Note the phrase, in that day, and that phrase always refers to the time when the resurrected Christ sends forth God the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Notice Isaiah 4:2. Notice, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. So it seems that Isaiah is saying, yes, the daughters of Zion are going to be destroyed for their hypocrisy, but out of the daughters of Zion, God is going to pull out a remnant. He's going to pull out those who he can bring to himself. In Solomon's song, he commissions the daughters of Jerusalem to go forth, declaring the crowning of God in the day of his marriage, referring to the marriage of the bridegroom, the Lord Christ, to the bride, the elect. In the Song of Solomon 3:11, we read, "Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown, wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, and in the day of the gladness of his heart." Now in the case of Luke 23, it seems as if these daughters are probably a reference to the visible church among whom are included in that company are the regenerate of God or the organic church, who are either regenerate or will become regenerate. So we have the entire assembly of the church, and within that assembly, those who are the organic or the elect of God. We can also safely assume that among them, among these daughters of Jerusalem, there was Mary, the mother of Jesus, Martha, Mary Magdalene, others, in addition to so many that had been intimate with the Lord and his teachings. Now, John Flavel tells us this. The text calls them daughters, that is, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Like the expression daughters of Zion or daughters of Israel, there were many of them, a troop of mourners that followed Christ out of the city toward the place of his execution with lamentation and wailings. But the question is, why the lamentation? Now, on the surface, why are they crying? Well, it's natural. They're seeing this horrible thing happen to their prophet. And so it was a natural response, even a warranted emotional expression of sorrow and grief. And while we cannot discount that there was an emotional expression of sorrow for what was happening, which was quite natural, we must consider then why, if it was so natural, and even if it was so honorable, why did the Christ tell them not to weep? Why did he say, "Don't lament for me"? But rather, now if he said to be kind, "Don't worry, everything will be okay. Don't cry, it's okay. You don't understand what I'm doing. Please don't cry, don't be upset." He doesn't say that. He doesn't leave it there. He says, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves." Calvin addresses their weeping, explaining that for many of them it was not an emotional response to Christ's situation, but rather he attributes it to their weak faith. But consider them those of the regeneration, or at least many of them. He says, although in public all the people with one shout had condemned Christ, yet we see that there were some who have not forgotten his doctrine and miracles. And thus, in the midst of that miserable dispersion, God reserved for himself a small remnant. And though the faith of those women was weak, yet it is probable that there was a hidden sense of pity which afterwards, in due time, produced fruit. End quote. And so certainly some of these women were faithful followers, but then why tell them not to weep if weeping was an outpouring of their faith, albeit weak, as Calvin says? Could it be that not all of these women were of the elect, and their weeping was not due to their faith, but rather as a result of their outward carnal expression of emotion? Emotion, in and of itself, in other words, is never an accurate expression of faith. So Christ is questioning, why are you weeping? Weep for yourselves. And John Flavel is adamant about this. The great Puritan John Flavel is adamant that emotion in and of itself is never an accurate expression of true regenerate faith. He says, melting affections and sorrows, even from the sense of Christ's sufferings, are not infallible marks of grace, because we find all sorts of affections manifested by those who have been but temporary believers. Flavel refers to the parable of the sower, where those who received the seed on the stony ground received it with joy in the same way as did those that John speaks of, that for a season rejoiced in the light of Christ, but were not really regenerate. He argues that, quote, if the affections of joy under the word may be exercised, why not of sorrow also? He adds this, though the object about which our affections and passions are moved may be spiritual, yet the motives and principles brought into exercise may be but carnal and natural. When I see a person affected in hearing of the word, or prayer, even to tears, I cannot at once conclude that this is the effect of grace, for it is possible that the pathetic nature of the subject, or the eloquence of the speaker, or the affecting tone and modulation of the voice may draw tears as well as faith. End quote. Augustine also, the great Augustine, he also testified that emotions are not to be trusted as marks of grace. He, in fact, stated that while he was yet an unbeliever, he sometimes went to hear the great Ambrose preach, and he, as a pagan, was often moved to tears. Notice what he said. He says, I was greatly affected in hearing him, even unto tears many times. And yet, he was a Manichaeist. He was a pagan man. He was not a Christian man. Not at that time when he was crying. God warns Ezekiel of this type of passion, which is not of faith, but of natural emotion. In Ezekiel 33:30 and following, also thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak to one another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. One of the discouragements of Charles Spurgeon was that he believed that because his preaching was so poetic, and so flowery and so moving with his bellowing voice in a great tabernacle filled with thousands of people, that it would be his preaching, his eloquence, and his poetry which would move people to believe that they loved God, and yet there was no marks of grace other than their tears. Now granted, the sight of Christ's torture and crucifixion was a sorrowful thing. And it would lead naturally to weeping and lamentation. And yet Christ tells them not to weep, at least not for him. He was not reproving them per se, at least I don't believe that, but rather, as his custom was, he was teaching them by warning them of what was to come and calling them to watchfulness. And so he rather redirects their weeping and brings it back upon them and their generation following. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." So again, certainly there was cause for lamentation, but he tells them not on his account. The proper object that he wanted them to focus upon, the proper object for their tears, was to be placed back upon themselves, to be placed back upon the daughters of Jerusalem and their future generation and what was about to befall them very soon. Notice what Jesus tells them. Consider why he tells them not to cry for him, but for themselves. Verse 29 of Luke 23 and following. "For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Now this remark is a testimony of what was going to befall the church in that day, during their time, their history, and the general population of the world after Christ is crucified. Christ is actually referring to the days of God's vengeance upon the hypocrites of that day, where the vengeance of God is about to come upon Israel and eventually upon the entire world after the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God's vengeance is poured out upon apostate Israel in 70 AD and the world in judgment after that. This is a direct reference to the destruction of all of the Pharisaical ceremonials that they had as a crutch and how they oppressed the people with. These days of vengeance were prophesied over and over throughout the Old Testament, anticipating the day when Christ would send the Spirit first to destroy the hypocrisy of the ceremonials and then to bring the Spirit of God in judgment upon the world at large. The reference to the mountains falling on the wicked and their cries for the hills to cover us is a fulfillment of Hosea chapter 10's prophecy. Note the indictment against apostate Israel. Hosea 10, 1 and following. Israel is an empty vine. Remember what Christ said. You are whited walls, you're whited sepulchres. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. That's what the hypocrite does. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars, the ceremonials. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images, again, ceremonials. Their heart is divided. Now they shall be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. For now they shall say, "We have no king because we fear not the Lord." Remember what they said. "We have no king but Caesar." The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." Ye have plowed wickedness. Ye have reaped iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel. In the day of battle, the mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. A prophecy here in Hosea that is being fulfilled after the days of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, ascension, and the pouring out of the Spirit, when God destroys Israel's ceremonials, the hypocrisy at 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. Consider how the coming of the Spirit is explained by Isaiah. "In that day," Isaiah 4, 2 and following, "shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion," there's the phrase, "and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Isaiah anticipated the days of vengeance, which was inaugurated by the coming of the Lord and initiated by the sending of the Spirit. Notice Isaiah 34:8 and 35:4. For it is a day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Remember, the controversy of Zion was that hypocritical posture that the people had taken upon themselves in order to position themselves and to pervert the populace. Isaiah 35:4, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come, and he will save you. Now, speaking directly of the Lord when he enters into history in Isaiah 59 and 61, Isaiah, again, anticipating the coming of Christ, the purging of the wicked, he says this, for he, speaking of Christ, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now, brethren, remember, this is good. This is good. For God to come in vengeance is good. It's good for the righteous. Those who are oppressing us will have to face the vengeance of God. It is our vindication. It is the vindication of Christ's majesty. It is a vindication of God's holiness. So the idea of the days of vengeance throughout the New Testament era is a glorious thing. We look for the vengeance of God to come upon the reprobate. We look for the vengeance of God, if he is not going to save them, to destroy them. So this is a good thing. And for the people in Isaiah's day to read this, was a wondrous thing. To reflect upon Isaiah's promise by the people in Israel during Christ's day was a glorious thing as well, because they had hope that one day Rome would no longer be their oppressor. The scribes and the Pharisees would no longer be their oppressor, but God would be their king, and he alone would liberate them. Notice Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, speaking of Christ again, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and that's the year of vengeance, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. You see how we put that together? To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give, notice, the mourning in Zion, again, back to those daughters of Jerusalem, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old waste places. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolation of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. You see, Christ is warning the people that the days of God's vengeance is about to come upon them. Don't cry for me, weep for yourselves. And this is exactly what John sees, how he sees the Lord in the way he did in Revelation chapter 1. And I turned, John says in verse 12 and following, to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And you would think that the next thing that John would write is, and he looked like a little lamb, and he was so meek, and he was so gentle, and he was so tender-hearted, and he looked at me with those wide cow eyes and said, come to me, my son. That's not what John saw. And his eyes was a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Why as a two-edged sword? Because the gospel cuts both ways. Salvation, judgment. And this is the way John identifies the Lord. And this is the way he identifies the timing of the New Testament as the days of tribulation. Notice what he says in Revelation 1:9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. He was amidst that tribulation that was prophesied by the Christ in Matthew 23 and Matthew 24. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, the period of the New Testament age is identified as a time of great tribulation of God's universal judging of every nation. But John was actually in that period. And this is exactly what he's explaining. And this is what Jesus himself was explaining to the disciples in Matthew 24. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let them which are on the housetops not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation. He's pointing to 70 AD. And he's warning the daughters of Jerusalem that this is going to take place in order to purge Israel of the hypocrites and to do away with all of the ceremonies because now Christ has come. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So historically, he was referring to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD as God's wrath would be poured out upon apostate Israel and all of their crutches of ceremonialism to take them from a position of apostasy, from a position of oppression, and humble them. From a cosmic vantage point, he was speaking of the universal and comprehensive destruction of apostates along with all wicked men and nations as a result of Christ's victory. Now, commentator John Bray explains it this way. The great tribulation talked about in Matthew 24 took place during the days of the siege of Jerusalem in AD 67 through 70 and was a tribulation on the Jewish people and not on the Christian people. It is pointless to separate his tribulation mentioned here from its contemporary setting and move it to a place and to a time either just before or after a future second coming of Christ, as many do. In Luke 21, 22, and 3, Jesus clarifies his statement about the tribulation, which is very similar to what he told the daughters of Jerusalem. Notice in Luke 21, he says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies," pointing to 70, "then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto, for these be the days of vengeance, and all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So he's warning the daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. You've got a difficult period coming upon you after my crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Now, in what way does the warning of Christ to the daughters of Jerusalem apply to us? If this is all about 70 AD, but could it also apply to us? In what way would it then apply to us? And I believe it does have application. Firstly, we should understand that the crucifixion of the Lord is something that we should not weep over, but rather rejoice over, since it was only possible for us to be saved. It was the only possible pathway to salvation for the people of His choosing. So if we are moved to tears by the crucifixion of the Lord, it should be because we were the cause for His suffering. Because we were the cause of His crucifixion. Because without it, we would not be regenerate. We could not be saved. We may also be moved to tears because of the incomprehensible love that the Father has shown unto us. That while we were yet sinners and enemies of Christ, He was willing to die for the remission of our sins. That's something to weep over in thankfulness, in humility. Secondly, if we are to weep, we are to weep for ourselves, as Christ told the daughters of Jerusalem, because throughout the New Testament age, the church will face tribulation, all kinds of difficulties, until it comes to the unity of faith. So we will be amidst all manner of tribulations, whether it's personal, familial, ecclesiastic, or cultural. Well, the Great Tribulation may have been in 70 AD. That doesn't mean that we will not face all kinds of tribulations throughout our lives and in the life of Christendom until the Lord puts all enemies under His feet in time and in history. Thirdly, during the days of the Spirit's burning and as a result of the church's apostasy, we will see an uptick in wickedness as they cling to their rebellion and hatred against Christ by taking it out on the church until the church steps up and repents. Only then, as it is unified and repents of their wickedness and apostasy, will we see revival. And that's something to weep over. Number four, we should also lament over the apostasy of the church, because that will be a constant cause for discouragement and disappointment. And this includes the hatred among those professing to be brethren, while in reality they are not. The Apostle John tells us that if you cannot love your brethren, you are not one of God's chosen. Now this sadness is reflected in Christ's warning of Matthew 24, in verse 10 and following, when he says, "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And finally, number five, one final observation as to the intensity of the difficulties in the days ahead. Note Christ's closing statement. Verse 31, "For if they do these things in a green tree," in other words, if they do these things while I am here, God is here, God is in this historical epoch, in the flesh, tabernacling among you, if you can do these things, if hypocrisy can rage on, and they could crucify the Lord of glory while He's here in a green tree, can you imagine what shall be done in the dry? In other words, if such great wickedness can be done while God incarnate was actually upon the earth among the people, what can we expect when He is no longer among them? These are the days in which we live. However, there is one difference. Unlike the days when Jesus was here, the days of the New Testament are the days where the Lord Jesus is here. He is with us, not incarnate, but in the person of God, the Holy Spirit, which should be our greatest of encouragements. We have not been left alone. We have not been left to our own devices. For as a result of His presence, by the Spirit of God Himself, the Holy Spirit, the knowledge of the Lord will finally, one day, cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, in spite of, I believe, the many tribulations that we must face in this life, and in spite of the wickedness of hypocrites and evildoers. And so, although we may weep for ourselves in the days of evil, we can rejoice over the victory that is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, to whom be honor and glory and a kingdom, now and forever. Amen.